Good morning. So as we continue today, let's pray and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you for today and your graciousness and your goodness. Father, that you are Lord over all things. Father, we just pray that today as we specifically focus on the selfishness of our hearts, that we could find in the gospel that you have already given us everything we need to break away from that. It is no longer necessary. And so, Father, we just pray that you would speak in a practical way, Lord, you would shepherd our hearts in these moments, and that you would move us more and more to be like Jesus. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin the day, selfishness, we don't really have to be taught that. You do that at a very young age, the way that children, babies cry and manipulate mom and dad. The way children fight over toys, that's mine, no, it's mine. You don't have to teach selfishness. It's just a natural thing that we do. And so that's what we're talking about today. It shouldn't be the natural, normal way of a Christian, even though I know that we all continue to struggle with it on some different level. And so today we're going to go back to Scripture, go back to Philippians. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. And let's see, well, what does Scripture say about our selfishness? And what resources are found in the gospel for us just to leave that behind? And so let's start out by reading today. Verse 19, it says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Now, what is happening here is if you remember in the verses previous to this, Paul is calling the church of Philippi to unity. And the way you get to unity is through humility. And the way we understand humility is by looking at Jesus. Left heaven, came to earth, took on the form of the man. That was not enough. He even laid down his life on our behalf that our sin could be paid for. That is the beginning example, the ultimate example of humility. He counted us as significant. The way he lived showed or looked or presented the idea that even our life was more significant than his. It's not, but the way he lived, willing to make the trade, his death for our life, conveyed that idea. And so Christ is the example. But Paul, in his writing in Philippians, does not stop there. He's now, in the verses today, going to give us two more examples. I mean, I appreciate that because to give me the Jesus example, I look at it and am thankful and say amen, but there's a part of me that still says, but that's Jesus. And so these two examples we're going to look at today, they're human. They're not Jesus. But to see what Jesus can do in a human, to see what the Spirit of Christ can do in us is encouraging. And so we're looking at Timothy and then Epaphroditus are the two that are going to be highlighted in today's text. We see Timothy here first. Now, before we actually get to Timothy, we get to the first phrase. It says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. Now, he said, Lord Jesus. He could have said, Jesus of Nazareth. He could have said, Jesus, the son of the carpenter. He could have said, Jesus, the greatest teacher there's ever been. But he didn't. He said, Lord Jesus. Now, remember, this is Philippi. This is Roman colony. This is a city where citizenship is hugely important. They dress like Romans. They talk like Romans. They take pride in being like Rome. And so who is Lord there? Caesar. Caesar is the Lord. And allegiance is a really big deal. And so for Paul to even be stepping out and declaring very clearly, no, even to the people in Philippi, Jesus is Lord. Now the word Lord, we can go two different directions with that. One is, he is Lord, where there is, he's been given a name that is above every name, that every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a Lord over all things. Or the other idea is he's Lord over us. Because he's both. And if you miss either piece, there are going to be problems in our Christian life. The first is Jesus is Lord over all things. He's creator. And then you get into all the other names that were given of Jesus in Scripture. He is over all things. He is above all things. But also he is Lord over us. Now, at times it's easier for us to say, amen, Jesus is Lord of all. But then kind of keep ourselves out of that when it's not convenient. But can you and I take the Lord over all things and then step into that and allow the Lord over all things to also be Lord over me and you? Because if we have not come to that place in our lives, the Christian life will always be a struggle for us. Because every time we hear a command in Scripture or every time we receive instruction, we will still feel free to debate. Maybe. Well, that really doesn't fit with my situation. Oh, that's not really who I am. I don't really know if that applies to me. Well, that's just cultural. If you and I have not come to the place where we say, Jesus is Lord over me, then the Christian life will continue to be a struggle and the Spirit will continue not to flow freely. Have you and I ever come to the place where we just finally confirm it, bow our hearts and say, Jesus is Lord? Now, I know that's a struggle because we're talking about Jesus being Lord, but we are an imperfect people. And so let's try to understand this correctly. It's a positional Lord. That means that I step into the place, you step into the place where we're declaring, Jesus, you are my everything. You are the boss, master, Lord of my life. Now that I've stepped under your lordship, now functionally bring about lordship in every area of my life. So how that affects me is if I can say Jesus is Lord of my life, but then I still sin or I still give in the temptation, I realize I'm still living under the lordship of Christ. And so I just submit again, God, I pray, you know what I did. You know what I said. You know what I thought. But you are my Lord. So you have permission to do anything in my life, shine the brightest light into my darkest of places because you are my Lord. It's not a declaration of perfection because we're never going to get there this side of heaven. But it is stating the fact positionally, Jesus, you are my Lord. And even when I disobey, I know that you have the right to convict, to discipline. I have the need to confess and repent and bow anew. And so can we come to the place where we say, Jesus, you are Lord. Do whatever it takes in my life to make me like you. Now, once again, if we only have the small space, Lord, oh, Lord, you're over me, but we don't have this sovereign Lord in place, then we have him close, but we don't realize he's above all things. The other way around, if we have him above all things, but we don't have him close, then we're not going to run to him. We're not going to submit to him. We need Jesus as Lord over all things, including us. Now, also, when we look at the first verse, that's where Paul's hope was, my hope is in that Lord. My hope is in the Lord Jesus. If I can ask you a question, where do you put your hope? Money? Experience? Education? Connections? You know the right people. Where do we put our hope? In the government. Where do we put our hope? Because when you look at the reality of the world, everything in this world is subject to factors outside of their control. Even if I make a promise to you or you make a promise to me, there are still factors that could happen that could keep you from keeping your word. Car accident, heart attack, economic crisis. There are things that are so much bigger than us. Even as you watch what COVID has done to the world, it shows how out of control, or should I say not in control, the world is. Things can just happen to us that's bigger than any of us. And we have to submit to that. It's when I'm watching the recent videos on the volcano, I don't know if you've been watching that from the Canary Islands, I haven't heard anybody say, well, we've got a new strategy to stop the volcano. Why? It's above us. there are things in this world that are above us. But there's nothing in this world that's above Him. He is Lord of all things. I mean, sometimes you and I worry and have anxiety like He's not, but He is, and we are with Him. He is above all things. For us to put our ultimate hope anywhere else but Him is misguided. Because the best that I can do for you is make a promise that rests in probability. But I can't control all the factors. Maybe I can't keep my word, and maybe you can't keep yours. I'm not saying don't trust each other, but just realize even when we trust and put hope in each other, it's a limited hope. The only place we can put ultimate hope is in Christ. Now, that's what Paul is saying here. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. Now, really, it wouldn't hurt us. I don't know how many of you still say this. A phrase that used to be more common is God willing. Oh, young man, what are you going to do with the future? Well, God willing, I'm going to attend the university and then hopefully find a good job here in Madrid. But it was conditioned by God willing. What's your plan? Well, God willing, we hope to go visit the grandparents next summer. God willing, but even that phrase, I mean, honestly, it wouldn't be bad if we reintroduced it to our conversation just to remind us of who we are and who He is. But a God willing is just saying, I realize He's in charge, and I realize the world is incredibly unpredictable, but He is my hope. And so you could say on this verse, this is what's happening. I hope, God willing, to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. Verse 20, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. And when you read these verses, Timothy, through Christ, had somehow broken away from selfishness. When you look at it, even so much so, Paul says, I don't know anyone else like him. There is no one that I know, is what Paul's saying, that is generally concerned for your welfare. In our case, you could say, there's no one I know that is genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. That's a big deal, because I would say Paul probably knew a lot of Christians. And he's saying, I don't know anyone else like Timothy that is so selfless, that is so genuinely concerned about the needs of others. But then he goes on the next verse in 21, for they all seek their own interests, but not those of Christ. 20 and 21, when you put them together, you end up with a parallel. The parallel is genuinely concerned about the welfare of others in Jesus' interests. Those are the two things he has in common. Timothy has Jesus' interests in mind, and what has been the result? He generally cares for the welfare of others. They're connected. It's similar when you go to the great commandment, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. They flow one from each other. If we are rightly aligned with Christ, if we are being filled up with Christ, what's naturally going to happen? We're just going to have a concern for other people. And it's interesting when you look in Scripture, because there's not so much the idea of there are two things to work on. First, I need to get filled up in Christ, and then I need to go love neighbor. There's one assignment. Be filled up with Christ. That's it. But what is naturally going to happen? What will be the overflow, the natural overflow, but beginning to be the dominant drive in our lives? If this is right, if step one is right, step two will happen. If the vertical is right, the horizontal will happen. If I look in my life and you look in your life and we are not genuinely concerned with the welfare of others, where's the problem? It's not here. It's here. And so can we humble ourselves and realize that we probably would not be in line with Timothy's life? Where, yes, we are still in many ways selfish of ego or finance or security or whatever it may be. And I'm not saying those are bad things. But where we are not genuinely, authentically concerned about others, especially others who will never pay us back, who can't do anything in return. Do we have this selflessness that came out of a focus on Christ and that has just flowed into this heart for others? It's here. We must give our attention here. When we walk rightly with Christ, when we're filled up with Christ, He will bring the miraculous change that turns our heart outward. But until then, even if we work, I need to serve more, I need to be less selfish. Yes, let's be intentional about it. But if we don't have a heart that is Christ-centered, it will only be superficial and only be temporary. May we be a people that are filled up with Christ. As we go on from there, it says, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. When we look at Scripture, Timothy's background was this. It's very likely he met Paul on the first missionary journey that Paul had. At that time, he was probably a teenager, maybe 18, 19, maybe 20, maybe 21 is what scholars say. But we know his background. Scripture tells us his father was Greek, his mother was Jewish. We know that his mother and his grandmother taught him the Old Testament scriptures from a very young age. They had invested in him so that when Paul came through preaching the gospel, he knew the Old Testament that had prepared his heart to receive the gospel. Jesus is a Messiah. And so he believed it. When we look at Scripture, so much so that he begins to grow in his faith, the elders of the church could even recognize it in his life, and eventually he begins to travel with Paul on his spiritual journeys. Now, it's more than that. When you put all the pieces in Scripture together, Timothy served with Paul in Philippi, in Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus, and prison in Rome. Timothy was with Paul in all of those places. Also, when you look at the letters that Paul wrote, Timothy was involved in that process with those letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, 2nd Corinthians, Colossians, and Philippians. Paul sent Timothy in his place to Thessalonica, Corinth, and Philippi when he could not go himself. Timothy was Paul's, you could say, right-hand man all the way through the years. He is, you could say, the ultimate champion representative for all of those who were perfectly content being number two. They don't need the spotlight. They don't need the fame. They don't need the glory. It was Timothy. Faithful, 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 whether traveling, whether in prison with Paul, whether walking beside him on the spiritual journeys. Timothy was there so much of the time. But Paul was the father, spiritual father, and Timothy was a spiritual son. Timothy eventually, we know later, eventually becomes a pastor in one of those churches. And so Timothy held a special place, and Paul had seen him, but through all those experiences, Timothy had proven his worth as they worked for the gospel with Paul. Now, that's Timothy. Let's go to the next passage. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul was sending two people with this letter. He's sending Timothy. He's sending Epaphroditus. But he's sending Epaphroditus back home. We've talked about this in past weeks. Paul was writing from Rome. He's in prison. The prison system did not prepare all your meals and meet all your needs. That had to come from the outside, a family or a friend. And so the church in Philippi had heard that Paul was in prison in Rome, had gathered their money, given it to Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus had traveled over 1,000 kilometers to arrive in Rome to give the money and then stay and serve Paul. That was Epaphroditus. That was the situation. Now, look how many words Paul uses to describe him. He's my brother. He's a fellow worker. He's a fellow soldier, not literal soldier, but just in the faith. He's your messenger and minister to my need. But then it talks about he's become ill, verse 27. Indeed, he was ill near to death. Epaphroditus, what's he doing? The same thing Timothy's doing. There was a selflessness in him that had somehow worked in a way that Paul was now using all these terms. All these different ways that Epaphroditus had served Paul. Even to the point of death. It's interesting, Epaphroditus' name means, when you look at his name means belonging to Aphrodite. Who's Aphrodite? Aphrodite's a Greek goddess. So, since parents are the ones who usually pick names, what does that tell us? Epaphroditus was very likely coming out of a pagan background. So what had happened? The gospel had happened. It had taken hold of his life so much that it had taken from a pagan background. And now he wasn't just the Christian going to church. He was now serving in multiple ways, even to the point of willing to lay down his life, if that was required, to serve Paul and the gospel. That was Epaphroditus. That's what we see from him. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's what had happened in his life. He had been changed from pagan background to now follower of Christ, committed to serve. Now, those are two examples we get today, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, how do we get where they are from where we are? And I know that's a general statement, but I think that applies to most of us. All of us, we struggle with selfishness. We're human. And so how do we move from here to there? I think there are a couple of things that we need to realize, but let me take you back to some phrases. These are the phrases we find in Philippians 2 talking about humility. Jesus, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Count others more significant than ourselves. Look out for the interests of others. Empty oneself by taking the form of a servant. Humble oneself by becoming obedient. Genuinely be concerned for the welfare of others. Seek the interests of Christ. Be willing to sacrifice and risk for the good of others. If you would be willing, can you critique your life as I do it on mine with these phrases? Is this describing us? Because through the gospel, we've been given everything we need so that it can describe us. How do we get here? Think about it. What are you and I living for? What's the goal? Whose interests? Whose desires? Are we living for Christ? Or are we living for us? In a Christian way, of course. Now, as we think about moving into or breaking away from selfishness, I think there are a couple things we need to know. There are two things that hold us, enslave us to selfishness. One is this. When we go back to Genesis, Adam and Eve were created. They had perfect relationship with God. They still had needs, but since they walked intimately with God in the garden, all of their needs were met. It was perfect. They had needs. God was the one who met needs, and they walked intimately together. Genesis 3, sin comes in. Adam and Eve choose to rebel against God. Isaiah 59 talks about how sin has now separated us from God. It's almost like a wall has been built and or a canyon, and we no longer can even get to God. So now on this side, you have humans who have needs separated from the God who meets their needs. And it's our fault. And so if you're on this side, separated by a canyon, a gap, a wall that cannot be crossed, what do? We still have needs. So naturally, we're going to do everything we can to meet our own needs. That's how we've been trained, because we're lost and sinful and separated. And so we begin to form the habits. How are we going to survive in our world? And I don't know what you used, but we begin to use, whether it be money, whether it be lying, whether it be gossip, whether it be our intelligence, but whatever it is, it's coming out of our own power, having to scrounge and fight to meet our own needs. And so our separation has driven us to selfishness because there's no other option. There's no one else to meet our needs. And so in our minds, we have to do it for ourselves. The second thing is because sin happened, we now have a sinful nature that also caters to self. Sinfulness drives us to selfishness. Our needs being unmet drove us to selfishness. And so in our lostness, we are enslaved to selfishness. But the two reasons we are selfish have now been done away with in the gospel. Why? Because when Christ paid for our sin and we turned from our sin and believed in Jesus, the gap was closed. Both reasons have now been put aside because we're no longer separated. We are now walking intimately in Christ with the Father. We have been reconciled. The one who meets our needs is now brought back to those who have needs. That's us. That reason no longer exists. In Christ, our needs are met. The other thing is our nature has been changed. We're no longer living in a sinful nature. We are new. We are new creatures, been given a new nature. The Spirit of Christ now dwells in us. The two driving reasons that we have selfishness in our lives have been put aside. So now when you and I live in selfishness, it's not because we have to. It's because we choose to. Some would call it patterns of the flesh. Where out of our sinfulness, we are so used to living in a certain way from when we were lost that even though now we're saved, the habits just continue and continue. Selfishness, depending on us, we can do it. Or all the other things that come out of selfishness, we continue to walk in it because we're used to it. But Scripture is proclaiming, but you're not enslaved to it. Enslaved and used to are two totally different things. You are now free. And there's no reason that selfishness has to win the day. Why? Because my needs are being met. It would be like the orphan street child who finally gets adopted and will never go hungry again. They no longer have to get in the dumpster and fight with the other kids to see who gets the last piece of bread. Why? Because their meal is guaranteed forever. They no longer are consumed with the worry and the fear of where's the next bite going to come because the parents will provide. On a larger scale, that's what's happened to us. When you look at Scripture, it says this in Philippians 4, "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." If we were still living over here separated, then it makes sense that we fight. And we scrounge and we hoard and we compete because we have to survive. But that's not who we are. We are now here where all needs are met in Christ. And because we have confidence that our needs are going to be met, what does that now allow us to do? What if we focus on something else? Which is others. Because our needs are met in Christ, for the first time ever, we are free to think about other people. Now, I'm not trying to belittle our needs. And maybe you have no money in the bank. And maybe you have a terminal illness. I'm not saying those things. But I am saying in Christ, he is big enough as we seek him first to provide for our needs. The worst thing that can happen to us is what? We die. Has he not already prepared that as well? He is above all things. In Christ, selfishness now has no place in our lives because it's not necessary. We are free. And so can we critique our lives? Can we ask the hard questions and allow God to reveal to us the level and extent of our selfishness? Receive the conviction. It's okay. We're believers. He's loving us. He's disciplining us like his children. Receive the conviction. Raise the hand of guilt saying, it's me. I'm guilty. I'm selfish. And begin to pray that the Lordship of Christ will begin to shine the light into our dark places. And whether it's selfish in this area of our lives, God begins to fix that. Selfishness in this area of our lives, God begins to fix that. Over and over again, Christ begins to work in our lives to take lordship. That is, this is right. Service of our fellow man will become the way that we live. That's who we're called to. I want to close with this final example. When we go to history, church history, the city was Carthage. It was AD 252, a couple of centuries after Christ had been on earth. And a plague broke out in the Roman Empire. And history says this: the plague was so bad that in Alexandria, over 60% of the people died. I mean, we thought we had it bad during the confinement. 60% of the people of Alexandria died. It said there was one day in the city of Rome that 5,000 people died in one day from the plague. But when you get to Carthage in 252 AD, it tells a story. And here are some of the actual words that were written down. It says, there broke out a dreadful plague as the excessive destruction of a hateful disease invaded every house and turn among the trembling population. Every day, numberless people were suddenly attacked and died in their own homes. Everyone was shuddering, running away, trying to avoid the contagion, even wickedly exposing their own dear ones, as if by pushing out the person who was dying of the plague, they could keep death out of the house. That just means someone in your house gets it, and they were just forcing them out of the streets and closing the door behind them. No one thought of anything except his own selfish interest. No one helped anyone else the way that they would have wanted for themselves. Over the whole city lay not just the bodies of the dead, but the rotting carcasses no one had the courage to take away. That's Carthage. The plague had broken out. It was so bad that if you could even look out in the streets, there were dead bodies being laid in the streets, and they might have been there for weeks. They were forcing relatives out into the streets, out the door. You're sick. Bye-bye. I don't want it. The commentator, he's even saying, when he wrote back in those days, he was saying it was so bad, everyone was selfish. Doesn't life tend to expose our hearts when life gets bad? And so this is what happened. At that point, Cyprian, the bishop in Carthage, gathered the Christians and called them to this ultimate gamble. I want to freeze us right there for a moment and take you back to a scripture. If I can find where I put it. Here. The closing verses for today, we're still talking about Epaphroditus. We get down to verse 30 and it says, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life. The word risking his life there in the original language was a gambling term. It means when you get to the end or you think your cards are good enough and you say, I bet it all. That means everything that you've got on the table, you push it into the center. I'm betting it all. That was the phrase. But the Christians borrowed that phrase and used a similar word that began to name groups of Christians in the Roman Empire who, when death and disease broke out that was contagious, they would go out into the streets and save those who were sick and remove the bodies. They were known as, I'm going to say it in English, they called those groups the gamblers in their Greek word. That group was known as the gamblers. Well, why would you call them that? Because by their actions, they were betting it all in. Whether I win or lose, it's all in. And so the same idea was at act here in Carthage. And so when we get to Carthage, it finally says Cyprian does the same thing. He calls the Christians together and calls them to that. Basically saying, I'm calling for people who are all in. When we look at scripture, it's not just for our family members, it's for everyone. And so he called the people of the church in Carthage to risk everything for the sake of the city. When you look at history, especially church history, the few years before, there had been horrible persecution against the Christians across the Roman Empire, even in Carthage. And what did Cyprian tell them to do? This isn't just for our family. We're helping everybody, even those who have persecuted us. And so there they went, out into the streets, helping those who had not been helped by their family and forced out in the streets, removing bodies that might have been there for weeks and weeks and were already decomposing. They started ministering in a way that no one had ever seen before. And the contrast was so big that the city was saved, and the years after, the church continued to grow. That's us. There will be people in the world, in the city, who can do selfless acts short term, from time to time, or maybe even with the wrong motives, but outwardly looking correct. But the only ones in this world who are in place, have been put in a position to live selflessly long term, are those who belong to Christ, because he's taken care of the two needs. We are now reconciled to God. Our needs are secure, and he has changed us from the inside out, where we no longer have to be selfish. May you and I be counted among the gamblers who decide, I'll risk it all. I'm in. Because we know that even when we risk it all, even like in Carthage, some of the Christians got sick and died. But what did they know? Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. And no matter what we gamble, we'll always win. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Father, we are a selfish people. We are continuing to walk in the patterns of the flesh from the past. But Father, it's no longer necessary. And so we pray in the name of Jesus, Father, that you would begin to convict and shape and call and move us, Father, that we would be a people where our selflessness is so clear that people will be coming to Christ for years to come. May we be counted among the gamblers and are willing to risk it all for the name of Christ. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.